Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation.
Booksing Day is the day after Christmas. It's a day when you give books to your friends. We want to encourage you to give good books to your friends. And so at the Faith Bookstore, you can get a 25% discount on a book that you want to give to your friend for Booksing Day. Just mention to my staff that you're purchasing it for a friend for Booksing Day, and they'll give you that discount.
Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen. How are you?
Shalom.
Morning.
Good morning. I'm doing great. How are you doing, Charlie?
I'm good. It's been 3 weeks.
Oh, man. It feels like it, too.
Yeah, we've been chatty this morning.
Which is necessary. It really is.
Yeah.
I haven't seen you guys. I stopped in and saw Andy yesterday, and it was like, man, when was the last time we saw each other?
We talked forever. Like, I had another appointment, and you were like, oh, I'll be here for 5 minutes, like 20 minutes later. Oh, wow.
Those are good things.
They are.
All right. What are we drinking, by the way?
This is some coffee I got in Michigan, and I believe it was Muskegon. Well, I think it was actually Grand Haven. It's Aldea Coffee. This is the Ruth Reyes blend. It's a balanced light roast. Do you guys want to try to guess the origin? It is a single origin. I don't care.
It tastes like an Ethiopian to me. It's got a sweetness to it. I like it.
Charlie, throw something out there. Throw something on the board.
So I mentioned this off air. Pretty much every day for about 3.5-4 weeks now, I have been drinking my coffee with eggnog in it.
So good.
Because Porchlight has eggnog and they will put it in my coffee, which is amazing. I think it's kind of ruined my coffee palate because all I can taste now is eggnog or no eggnog.
Yep.
So this is a no eggnog.
Okay, you got it.
That's my submission.
Josh, I always like your guesses.
I don't have any guess. I'm still thinking about Tim saying it tastes like an Ethiopian.
It's a Honduran, actually.
I'm not a cannibal.
And I would say it's a little sweet. It's a little sweet, but there is something in the end. Now, I will say this. The reason I got this in Michigan is my sister-in-law, Sarah, went home to be with the Lord, and the funeral was about 3 weeks ago. And so I was able to go out. It was really good to see the Michigan family. Talking to my other brother-in-law, Luke, found out that he listens on occasion. That was a fun little chit-chat. It was a really good time to remember Sarah and talk about her. And it was sad because she got diagnosed with her cancer in March and then died like 19 days ahead of Robin's 2-year anniversary. So it tracked in a similar way. So you've kind of felt bad for the family, but God was very kind. So it was a good trip, though. Melissa got to meet a number of them for the first time. I don't think I had seen my mother-in-law's eyes go back that far when she saw us arrive. She was quite surprised. Sherry, if you're listening, love you. And but overall, it was a good trip. It was a good trip, but it was one of those. My dad always says this, and I think he means this well. He loves funerals. Because sometimes it's the only time you get to see some of those old family members you haven't seen in a long time. Yeah. And the older I get, the more I realize funerals are bad, but there is like a goodness of not being alone at that time and seeing the family. So this is a good time. But yeah, so brought some coffee back. Not bad. I would say it's not bad.
Awesome. So what we're going to do in this episode is going to be a talk episode. So Thinklings answer listener questions. We will do that after our books in business, which will come up in a moment. But do want to just hit the announcement again. We recorded an ad with Tim today, and he did great. But just to reiterate, Booksing Day is coming up, you know, December 26th. It's now December. And so start thinking about the books you're going to buy for your friends. And where should they buy those, Tim?
Oh, at the Faith Bookstore, of course. Stop in. You know, if you're buying online, put in the description, hey, I'm buying it for Booksing Day. Can I have the 25% off? And we'll process that for you.
And just remember, we love our Scandinavian friends who have also a similar holiday about giving books. Mm-hmm. And we love our Canadian friends whose name of a holiday we co-opted. But just remember that our book-giving holiday is pronounceable. Just throwing that out there.
Yeah, you know, it's funny when people do email in, you know, when we do silly, frivolous things in the name of folly, and it's wonderful. And, you know, we just, you know, let's do Booksing Day. Let's create this thing. And, like, did you know that this other does this? It's like, no.
Did you think you could pronounce that word? See, Booksing is much easier to say.
There's almost zero forethought into the frivolous things I make us do in this podcast.
Exactly. I mean, does anyone remember the days of Balrog? I mean, come on.
They're coming up.
They're coming up. Hey, we just watched the first episode. It was really good.
I saw that on your Instagram.
It was actually because it was in connection with Robin's second year of passing. So it was a good time.
Books and business.
All right, let's talk about some books. Anyone want to go first?
I can go first. I want to do a teaser. So I just started reading The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, and that's going to be our spring read-along. And so I thought, oh, I've never read this book. And then I started reading the ebook, and I'm like, oh, no, I have started this at one point because there's some highlights in here. But I enjoyed it. The first chapter, or the first introduction, is by Walter Hooper, and it's an overview of his time with C.S. Lewis. So Walter Hooper was in the States corresponding with Lewis and then made a trip over to spend time with him for like maybe a day or an afternoon, and ended up staying an entire summer because Lewis was hospitable and then had some health issues. So he has a pretty good perspective on Lewis. And so then, anyway, that was really interesting. So if you don't know much about Lewis, this will be a fun read if you get the edition with the Walter Hooper introduction, which I think is the main one you can buy. There's a lot of editions though. But in this book, there is a sermon called The Weight of Glory, and then a number of essays, and one of the essays had never been published anywhere other than this book. So I'm in the sermon, The Weight of Glory. Now, when I say sermon, most of our listeners will be familiar that sermons mean you exegete a text, so you walk through a text. What I would say is this is probably more a sermon like a homily or a religious speech. It is really intriguing, so it's very profitable. But here's just a little tidbit. So he's talking about what the motivation is for doing a thing. And he says, rewards are often looked down upon. If I just do something because I'm going to get a reward, then you're being like a mercenary or something. So he says this, the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. And so he explains how a lot of times you're doing something for the reward, but the doing it is part of the consummating. So he uses Greek, actually. He says when you're learning Greek, it's you're just doing it at first for a grade, okay? You're not actually doing it because you're going to get to, like, work through great Greek thinkers. But he says, so there's he calls that first type of motivation a mercenary motivation. You're just doing it for what you get out of it. But then he explains how there's a shift at some point, and no one quite knows where or when, to where you begin to do something because you love the thing itself. But you can't really develop that appreciation until you do the hard work. It almost sounds like, you know, grammar, logic, rhetoric, or whatever. So he says,
it almost sounds like cultivating affections.
It does. That, honestly, I really think this is going to be, because you do things that you know you should do because you know you should do them. And then some churches will say, well, you're being a Pharisee. But that's also wrong because you do those things by faith, knowing you should value what you should value, but you don't. And over time, your affections change. He says, the schoolboy has to begin by working for marks, or to escape punishment, or to please his parents, or at best in the hope of a good future, which he cannot presently imagine or desire. His position, therefore, bears a certain resemblance to that of a mercenary. The reward he is going to get will, in fact, be a natural or proper reward, but he will not know that until he has got it. Of course, he gets it gradually. Enjoyment creeps in upon mere drudgery, and nobody could point to a day or an hour when the one ceased and the other began. But it is just in so far as he approaches the reward that he becomes able to desire it for its own sake. Indeed, the power of desiring is itself a preliminary award. And so there's just a number of really good quotable elements here. So I'm going to hold. That's just the teaser. There's a lot more. But I thought Lewis was very perceptive here. I'm trying to decide if there's another one I should read just to give you more. He gives an example of, no, I'll just leave it at that. But he later will talk about, you're going to find in yourself desires you have that don't match the objects, but do match the ultimate object. And so that's where the great statement is, we desire something because we're made for a different world. So I think it's going to be a really good book. Really good book.
I'm looking forward to it. I've never read that book, and it's been on my list for a long time. So that's one of the benefits of even having a Thinklings group. It forces you to read into something. I've got another reading group that I have with some pastor friends, and it's a similar type of a thing where I read a book that I never would have read.
Yeah, and I think it's been really fun, just as a quick aside, to hear from the listeners that went through Frankenstein with us. I know our conversations were really good and fun, and just hopeful that all those that went through Frankenstein enjoyed it, learned, grew, but then also had people to talk about it with. And so looking forward to doing that again. I think that's probably one of the best things we've done yet, is to pick the book like we did and go through it. And two very different selections, which will be fun to do. We will have some more information on the scheduling for Weight of Glory coming up early 2026. So if you're anxious for that, you can start thinking about purchasing that. And maybe you would buy that for a friend for Booksing Day from the Faith Bookstore. That'd be very appropriate.
Ooh.
Tim, as I'm looking over at your books, this is completely random. You've got a copy of The Shack. Were you reading that recently, or is it just
there? That's my books and business for today.
Is it really?
Yes. Wow. But you weren't supposed to see it yet.
That would be a masterful segue if I wasn't going to go first. So, for books and business, I was doing an exit exam for my Doctor of Ministry program, where I had to write an essay on, you know, what is a Baptist, essentially. And so when's the last time I read a book about Baptist history and Baptist beliefs? It's been a while. And so I mentioned a few weeks ago The Beliefs of the Baptist by Duane Brown. That was half of the essay. The other half was the historical origins of Baptists. So the book that I was reading, which actually captured my thought again, and it's like, I should read this whole thing. And this connects to, you know, unfortunately, another former professor of ours, another Houghton, passed away recently, George Houghton, at the end of October. And he was my Baptist history professor here. And I can still remember syllabus day, Baptist history, probably as a sophomore, Henry Vedder. And he had this little phrase that he would say, like, every other class, when you think Vedder, think quiz. And when you think quiz, think Vedder. And it was because we're going to have quizzes, and all the quizzes are over this book. But the book by Henry Vedder is A Short History of the Baptists. And it's not short. It's concise, I would say. But
that was like his favorite joke to make in class, it being a short book. And it was like this. And the font was point.
And
5-point font.
I can still remember him too, like talking about Vedder, and like he knew about the author, and apparently George wouldn't have used the word at the time, but deconstructed. Vedder did later in his life, kind of walked away from the faith. And so that's kind of a sad part of it, but it's a good history of the Baptists. And I was just, again, impressed with, just reading through and, starting in the Reformation era with Zwingli and some of those gentlemen, and just the progression, English separatists. That was a good quick reminder, quick read. So maybe at some point in 2026, I might give that a full read. I'm not really committed to it, but that's something I was reading over the last few weeks, was Short History of the Baptists, and good read.
I've been doing a lot of reading.
Tim. I just noticed that there's a copy of The Shack on your bookshelf.
How about that? So,
what's that doing there?
I was in the bookstore, and my son said, "Hey, we have a copy of The Shack in the bookstore." I'm like, "Do we really?" And he's like, "Yeah." And I went and I found it and I grabbed it and I took it out of inventory. And then I was like, "You know what? I think I'm going to read some of this, because we've ripped it how many times and I've never actually read it."
We named The Stack of Abominable Books after it.
Exactly. But have you read it?
So, fun fact.
I've read a bunch of reviews on it, but no.
When I was in high school, so I was a brand new Christian. Uh-huh. Probably had been saved like less than a year, and there was a Christian bookstore at the Coral Ridge Mall in Coralville, Iowa City, Iowa. And me and some buddies like went over there because, you know, what do Christian buddies do? You know, you can't go to the bar. So let's go to the Christian bookstore. And that was like, what year did that come out?
You should come to the faith bookstore instead of going to the bar. Be a Christian.
What year was that published? I'm just curious.
Oh, I don't know, like 08 or something. 07.
Yeah, so I got saved in 2007. So that had literally just come out. And we went to this Christian bookstore, and that was like the new, like,
it was
hot
huge.
Book.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, cool. That sounds good. You know, I like the outdoors, you know, the cover, you know, it's a cabin in the woods.
Yeah,
like, oh, this would be great.
Yeah.
And
so you picked it up.
I did. And I read
like
about half of it. And once I got to, like, I don't remember at
the
what
black,
point where it's like,
woman,
oh, this
God.
Is a black woman God. Uh-huh. I was like, yeah, I wasn't very discerning,
mm-hmm.
but I was discerning enough to know once God was a black woman that I don't need to finish this. So, yeah. So I've read enough of it to know it was bad a long time ago.
And I have a friend who read that and thinks that's the best part about the book. And I thought that just... something seems off.
The way that the author portrays the character of God was just so irreverent. It just drove me crazy. So before I even get to that part, though, there's a section called The Great Sadness, which honestly, I didn't even like that part. The story that sets up the entire story is a great tragedy. And the main character, what is his name? Mac or something? The main character, where he basically his little girl is killed, Missy's disappearance. And so it's super sad, like a great travesty. And then that's like the foundation for the book. And then the author is like questioning God's goodness and whatever. And so then he has this interaction with a black woman who's God. And then what was Jesus? There is one's like an Asian something, or no, that may not have been the, anyway, then Jesus is like a cool dude or whatever. Anyway, the whole thing was just extremely irreverent. And I didn't even like the beginning, like the intro story that set it up. I was like, who would want to read this? I don't want to have some kind of story like that in a book. So anyway, The Shack, I did not finish it. I made it to about page 90, and then I was done. I mean, I read enough to confirm what I had heard. And then I was done. So chapter 7, he quotes C.S. Lewis at the very top. Let's pray that the human race never escapes earth to spread its iniquity elsewhere. And the title of the chapter is God on the Dock.
Wow.
So kind of interesting that the author does have some knowledge of Lewis and then quotes him as such. Though I would contend
what
that
the... What
quote
is that from? From God on the Dock?
It doesn't say, it just says C.S. Lewis. Let's pray that the human race never escapes earth to spread its iniquity elsewhere.
So which is worse? Which, when you're comparing two things that are bad, and it's enough to say they're bad. But if you have to pick one, Shack or Jesus Calling? You have to pick one.
Yeah, I'd say Shack is worse.
Shack is worse than mm-hmm. Jesus Calling?
Yeah, I think
Ooh.
So.
That's your spicy quote for the day.
Most people read Jesus Calling with their own theology in mind. And so whenever she's talking about God speaking to her, they're just assuming it's coming from the Bible. So it wasn't as, but it, anyway, and it'd be, the way that she wrote it was so postmodern, you could basically make it, as long as your theology is already right, then you would interpret what she's saying through the lens of the more accurate theology. So anyway, that's why I don't think Jesus Calling is as bad of a book as The Shack.
I'm going to confirm this, but that quote is in the misquotable Lewis as a questionable, not actually a Lewis quote. So I'm going to look that up right now while Josh is doing Books and Business. Well, here's a palate cleanser, I guess. Reflections on the Revolution in France by Edmund Burke.
Hey, Burr!
Yeah. So we've been discussing this of late in the honors program, and it's been a very interesting read. So this is 1790. So the storming of the Bastille is 1789.
and Burke is an Irishman, and he's writing to a young Frenchman who is kind of being swept up in all of the enthusiasm for the revolution, the toppling of the monarchy, and the National Assembly instituting a new form of government. And Burke has some affection for this young man, and he's writing to him, and he's saying, because the young man appeals to Burke and says, "What do you think about what's going on in France? Isn't it grand?" And Edmund Burke responds and says, "Well, I don't think so." And so the entire book is actually a letter that he's writing to this young man. So if you're looking for chapter divisions and things like that, you're not going to find them. My students have bemoaned that fact a few times. But I would say it's a bit of a challenging or difficult read at times, because he's getting very particular about the context, and he's actually looking at the finances of France and those kinds of things. But at a more general level, what you have is you have a really important distinction between conservatism and progressivism. And France would be progressive, that is to say, run our, what's the phrase? I forget it. Trample over the bones of the dead kind of thing. Like, let's just do away with the past entirely and create something new. And conservatism would be the opposite of that and say, no, we are conserving the past. That doesn't mean that we're doing so without thought. It doesn't mean that we're doing so irrationally. There are certain things about the past that aren't good. But the past in general, our heritage, is something worthy of preservation. And so at those levels, we've had some really good conversations about, well, what does it look like to live in a country that has a monarchy? And what does that do for the way that you think about the world? And then when that is completely obliterated and removed, you know, what happens? And so we've had some really good conversations about that. Burke has a very literary sensibility about him, so you have some just incredible descriptions about what's going on. His description of Marie Antoinette being driven from the castle is very filled with pathos, and he obviously thinks that's a bad thing. Not to say that Marie Antoinette doesn't have some faults, but again, he's a conservative, and so he's looking at the monarchy and saying, even with its faults, it still is better than what you have now. And also, the thing that I found interesting about it is there's so many moments. This is 1790, but you're reading it and you're hearing what the French are doing. And essentially, they are trying to do away entirely with all theism. Mm-hmm. And
yeah,
he's noting those things and he's saying, this is what this will lead to. And sure enough, he's proven correct.
Yeah.
And you look at our own culture and some of the movements of progressives, and he's prescient. He's in 1790 depicting what's going to happen in France and what's going to happen here if we don't, you know, put the brakes on our progressivism. So it's worthy of being read. I would probably rank it a 5 on the Thinkling's goodness scale. It's not something that everyone needs to read, but if you are at all interested in kind of conservatism and some of that history, it'd be worth your attention.
My son Josiah is working through it right now for your class, and he made a comment, "Every American needs to read this book."
Was Marie Antoinette the lady who liked cake?
Yes, I think it was nothing bundt cake that she enjoyed.
Well done.
Horrendous.
3 emojis. Cake emojis.
All right, let's move on to...
Well, did you figure out the God in the Dock?
It's a misattribution. It is referencing a quote of Lewis's in Religion and Rocketry, which is an essay he wrote. And it actually says this: "Let us thank God that we are still very far from travel to other worlds. The vast astronomical distances are God's quarantine precaution. They prevent the spiritual infection of fallen species from spreading."
So I would say that it's fair to quote that and attribute it to Lewis.
He says it's not that way. It's not worded that way.
Right, idea is there.
I would only say that he said the way it says it is like slightly too firm, in my opinion, because the misattribution is, "Let's pray that the human race never escapes from Earth to spread its iniquity elsewhere." That's not really the point. He's saying we should be thankful that that hasn't happened yet because of what's bad. And the first time this guy could find it was in an essay from 2001, an article in New Scientist, which is a very atheist outlet. And they quoted Lewis without citing a source. So they could be responsible for the misstatement of it.
Oh, yeah, because they wouldn't have been liking him.
I mean, I think it would be more like, hey, your own person's saying blah, blah, blah. Yeah. I don't know.
It is interesting that that essay is from later in his life, mm-hmm. late 50s. So I do think it's appropriate to read those comments in light of what he had already published, which was the Ransom Cycle. Yes. And so, like, what do you see in each of those works? Yeah. You see humans with infecting other places.
Yes.
And so you're reading that comment, and I was thinking about Weston and Divine and going to Paralandra. Anyway, but whenever I can drop a space trilogy, you know, even though it's not a space trilogy comment.
Okay. Did you guys see what S.D. Smith put up? He had a Venn diagram with four circles, and then in the middle it said, you are here, and in each of the four circles it just said space trilogy, space, or no, sorry, it said that hideous strength, that hideous strength, that hideous strength, that, and I was like, this is so good. So I messaged him like, that's spot on.
You know, we should reach out to him and have him come talk on the
podcast. We need to get Scott Annual on the podcast again.
We do. I'll just say, we listener, have a pile of people 2026, we've got some guests that we want to have come on the podcast, and they will, but they just don't know it yet.
Worship and Song is out, and so my family and I are reading through it together.
Copy showed up in my box the other day.
So. Oh, yeah. Where is that? Is
yours is right there. It's behind
perfect.
You.
Perfect. Okay. Look at that.
It's a nice hardcover, too.
Yeah. It's a nice book.
Tim doesn't know this, but a lot of our friendship is him giving me books, so...
I do what I can, especially when they don't cost me money.
When you feed a stray cat and it just stays around, you give me a book, it's like, oh, okay, I'll stay. Man,
I think some listeners wrote into us or something.
Hey, listeners, real quick here, you need a meme of Charlie as a stray cat that just wants free books.
Just go to my Facebook profile.
Have Josh chasing him.
Josh
looking for his cat.
I am not
Josh's
cat. That
was a good joke.
The original stray cat on the podcast is Andy, because I...
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
He made the whole thing up.
And on that note,
listeners,
Let's answer some listener questions. So I'm going to kick it off, because the first question, which we are now caught up, I think, through, but this one, we're starting in June. So we're just a little bit behind, but it's in the same year. So we're doing okay. So this was from Phil Martin, and he was asking a question about mapping discipleship, which it's crazy, almost a year ago was when this was coming out. And so his question is in, I think, chapter one, where there's a couple of subheadings under, you know, what is God's will? And we're talking about internal transformation. And he asked, why was there a distinction made between passions, and then to further define that word, affections and emotions? Why is there a distinction between the passions and the mind? And the heart of his question is thinking through Romans 12, that Romans 12 instructs us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So why are we creating two categories? We're transforming our mind and our passions, our affections. It should be transforming the affections through the mind, is kind of his thought. And I actually, Phil, that's a good point, and you're 100% correct. I don't think that you're wrong at all there. I'll just say that the point of those subheadings in that chapter is not necessarily intended to didactically categorize how the process is happening. The focus of that chapter is that one of the biggest errors someone can make in their discipleship journey is to focus on what's happening outside of them. So, okay, I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I need to not do ABC. I need to do XYZ. And your whole spiritual life could be consumed with a list of external standards. And the point of the chapter is to say, actually, you should focus yourself internally. And what are two areas of the inner man where God and the Holy Spirit are transforming you? The affections in the mind. And so that's more so the intent of that section. So I would actually completely agree with your critique there. You're stating what is true, but not necessarily the intent of the subheadings. And I'll also say too, in the spirit of Frankenstein, sometimes you write something and then it gets chopped up and put back together in ways that maybe you weren't originally intending. And so, you know, it's the glorious process of writing and editing is a long, arduous task. And sometimes
things, you know, get mixed up a little bit.
You know, if we ever do a second edition of the book, you know, in honor of you, Phil, I will just put the renewing of the mind subheading right above the changing of affections subheading. And then we've got it all, fixed. But anyway, that was question number one. So question number two, anyone want to dive in with Christian's answer or question?
I can kick us off and then you guys can take it from there. But essentially Christian is writing in and he's asking, I guess we had mentioned in a previous podcast, praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And he asked a question about, should we really pray for opportunities to share the gospel since opportunities are everywhere and bountiful? And instead, should we pray for boldness to, you know, share the gospel? And I think that point is well taken. I do think that he's right and that we ought to pray for boldness. I might just add, though, it does depend a little bit on what you mean by opportunities. When I hear opportunities or when I pray for opportunities, I'm not praying for the possibility of witnessing. I think there are possibilities to witness everywhere. But what I'm praying for are opportune circumstances, favorable circumstances. So if I go to the Iowa and Nebraska football game, and we are raucously cheering as the Hawks demolish the Huskers.
Is that a statement of fact? You were actually there while the Iowa Hawkeyes demolished the Huskers, or you weren't there while the Iowa Hawkeyes demolished the Huskers?
I was not there while the Hawkeyes demolished the Huskers.
Thank you for helping me there.
We just lost our three listeners in Lincoln, but
hey, wisdom is calling from the streets. It just depends if they're listening.
No, in any case, but if you're at a football game and people are cheering raucously, you might have possibilities of witnessing, but the opportunities, the favorable circumstances are not present because people are focused on something else, right? You go to the grocery store. How many people do you see stopped and engaged in deep, lengthy conversation at the grocery store? Not very many, because what are they there for? They're there to get groceries and to leave and go home to their families. And so when we're praying for opportunities, in my perspective, you guys can elaborate or push back, whatever. I'm saying, Lord, orchestrate the events and the circumstances where opportunity, the favorable circumstances are present for me to share the gospel.
The only thing I would say, and I'm not trying to besmirch the question itself, but it is true we want to pray for boldness. Like, I'm a big proponent of that. And I also recognize that the Great Commission is me going, not me waiting. But there's an element in this question to me that sort of sounds like it assumes if you're praying for opportunities, you're doing it wrong. That's the only other thing I would say. I don't think that's what you're saying, listener, but it maybe comes off that way because you do need God's favor and God's orchestration of all this. So I appreciate your answer, Josh, and I'm with you. Greg Kokel, in one of his videos I show in class every year, he talks about the witch in Wisconsin. Oh, yeah.
We need to back up. Sorry. You mentioned Scott Annual earlier, and I didn't stop and say friend of the podcast.
Really? Greg Kokel,
friend of the podcast.
So, and what he said is he was getting film developed in Wisconsin of this bass he had caught. And he's at the counter and the lady in front of him had a pentagram necklace on. And he just said, hey, does that have religious significance? And he turned it through boldness into an opportunity to talk about the Lord. But as soon as he noticed a line forming behind him, he realized he's interfering with her work. And this is going to like not work. It's not a good time to keep going. So he's like, my role as an ambassador was over. And so he just moved on. But he makes the point that some people are like, nope, you got to go for the gold. You got to get to the gospel. You got to write it right there. And he's like, no, I don't think I'm trusting God for that. So I think there's an element of trusting God too. Now, I do want to address this though. I think what he might rightly be noting are Christians who are like, man, I never get the chance to share the gospel. I pray, but there's no opportunities. And if you were to ask some questions, some of those people are probably just thinking they're going to sit down and someone's going to come ask them about the gospel. I agree. That's probably not the way we should take this. I think we should pray for boldness. It's a good point.
Yeah, I'll just throw in an idea that when we pray about an opportunity or, you know, pray for an open door, I do think there is a sense in which just the way we live our lives does that, and we don't really need to, you know, craft scenarios. God's sovereignty gives you opportunities for that all the time. But I will say, as someone who doesn't have a family, So I don't have the jumble of multiple people's schedules. When I want to get together with someone, it's my schedule and their schedule. And that's hard enough as it is to find a good time where, and you're stressed and you're busy and you've got 1,000 things on your mind. So just kind of reiterating Josh's point that God would give us a good time, like a good opportunity to talk. Because you can meet with someone every week and you don't have a good opportunity, you know, and this happens in discipleship too, where you're getting together, you're talking, you're reading the word, but it's you know, you're not really there, both people. And so I do think it's a healthy thing to pray and remind ourselves of, you know, being present in those moments that, okay, looking for a good opportunity, discerning, is this the right time? You know, is this God orchestrating a time for a conversation? Or, you know, is maybe not the checkout line the best time to do this? And so I do think that there is a good, healthy discernment of considering, thinking, and praying for an opportune moment to share. But I would agree that probably the pendulum in our circles is probably more to the side of, you know, not sharing rather than sharing. And I do think we could use a good, healthy kick in the boldness to, you know, share a little more. But I don't know, trying to be balanced on my answer there. But I just, when people are busy, having a good moment that God gives you, that's such a blessing. And I do think we should pray for that.
I just want to share a couple of verses, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So when it comes to just visiting with outsiders, I think that is a reference to the unsaved, I often would pray that I would have the right word to say at the right time. So there is the boldness component, but then understand there's not just like one message for everybody. He states so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there seems to be different situations that are going to necessitate maybe specific responses. So as you think through for praying for opportunities to share the gospel, it could be even maybe better crafted. Pray that I would have the right answer for the right time with the right person in the spirit of Colossians 4, 5, and 6. But thanks, Christian, for your question.
Do you want to read the next one, Tim?
Sure. So number 3, dear esteemed thinklings. This is like a goofy one, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Yep.
No.
Never mind.
This is very serious.
This is a very serious question. My bad. I hope this note finds you well. I am writing in pursuit of your learned insight on a matter that has been brewing in my mind and in my boss's coffee mug. My question is this. Is drinking coffee essentially the same as drinking vegetable juice? Here is my reasoning. Coffee is derived from the coffee bean, and beans are generally classified within the vegetable family. By extension, could one reasonably argue that a cup of coffee is simply a hot serving of vegetable juice? I would greatly appreciate your scholarly opinion on this pressing and possibly percolating matter. My boss appears to be consuming what may amount to several servings of quote-unquote vegetable juice each day, and I want to be sure my categories are scientifically sound before raising the concern. Your friend of the podcast, Bethany Schneider.
So I have some, I read this a while ago, so I have some thoughts, but we'll go clockwise. So Tim, what do you think?
Oh, well, this is not my cup of tea or coffee.
Well, it's definitely not a cup of tea.
Bethany, I appreciate the witticisms.
Oh,
I appreciate
beautiful.
The email. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
And I think that you probably recognize, as we do, there's a major problem at the outset, but we'll hold off on that for a moment. And in the spirit of this email, I took your email and I thought, let's put this into syllogistic form. And so your original syllogism would be something like this. Beans are vegetables. Coffee is made from beans. Therefore, coffee is vegetable juice. But the problem with that original syllogism is that you have 4 terms, actually. And in a valid syllogism, you can only have 3 terms. And so we need to revise the syllogism a little bit and see if we can come up with one that's valid.
This is
pretty low-hanging fruit. I'm just putting these into first figure Barbara syllogisms. And so all beans are vegetables. Coffee beans are beans. Therefore, coffee beans are vegetables. And then you need to add another syllogism to that. All vegetables are that which may become vegetable juice. Coffee beans are vegetables. Therefore, coffee beans are that which may become vegetable juice. Now, those are valid syllogisms, perhaps. In terms of their form, they are first figure Barbara syllogisms.
Correct.
But one could perhaps argue that we are guilty of equivocation with the word bean, because a coffee bean is not the same thing as other beans.
As a legume.
Sure.
Oh, boy.
And so, one could say coffee beans are actually seeds, right? And so that, of course, would be the major problem. So, in reality, even if for the sake of argument, we say these syllogisms are valid in their form, we would say that they are not sound because there are, in fact, quote-unquote, beans that are not vegetables.
Josh, that was glorious. Listener, you just got a masterclass in short form on logic. That was great. I think we need to have more logical stuff like that, Josh. Coffee beans come from coffee cherries, a fruit. So it can't be a vegetable juice. Now, I'm okay. A big proponent of like promoting coffee, but a fruit has a seed. And a seed is not the same thing as it.
I can't believe how seriously you guys took this.
Well,
this is amazing.
I want to promote this, but I mean.
Okay, so that's not where I thought you were going to go.
It's fruit juice then instead of vegetable juice.
No, because
that's it.
If you took orange seeds and crushed them up and soaked them and brewed them, you still wouldn't say it's orange juice.
Okay, so that's going to be my contention.
Yeah.
Is that I would even maybe cede to Bethany.
Oh, hey, look at that.
We could consider coffee to be a vegetable, but it wouldn't be a vegetable juice because our extraction method for coffee is definitely not juicing.
Yeah.
So
we don't like compress
whatever it is. It's not a juice. It could be if we do concede the fact that beans are vegetables, it's not a vegetable juice. It would be a vegetable, maybe brew or stew.
Or like a seed oil is the closest I would think, but we don't like those.
But so, I'd be okay calling it a fruit stew.
Oh.
Like coffee is a fruit stew. You're adding pressure, time, and heat. Which,
okay.
You know, you're not juicing the bean, you're stewing the bean.
Ooh, that's nice.
But, and the bean may or may not be a vegetable, so it is a vegetable/fruit stew.
Or we could just cover the bean in chocolate and eat it.
And then it's lovely. Dessert.
Oof. It's a great question.
It was very well written.
It was fun.
Thank you,
answer.
Bethany. That was a lot of fun.
It was.
All right. What's our next one? That was fun. This is good. Lots of good things.
All right. Ruth Eckley writes in. Hello, Thinklings. What do you all think about the recent split within the Anglican Church? I've enjoyed listening to your thoughts and about other denominational news, and I wondered what your perspective would be on this particular topic. Your curious occasional listener, Ruth Eckley. Hey, Ruth, thanks for writing in. I have been working this semester on prepping an episode on this exact scenario. I have like probably 4 pages and I just have not been able to pull it together. So look for a future episode on this. But the short answer is it sounds pretty bad. But I think it's very interesting. So just a quick summary for the listeners. The Church of England, which is the official first beginning Anglican Church, elected a woman archbishop who's also like leaning toward the LGBT side, if I remember correctly. What happened is that the worldwide Anglican Church sort of went into a tizzy over this, and likely so, or rightly so. There was a statement like a period of years ago, I have it written down, where there's a group within the Anglican Church that is conservative, and they were not happy with what had been going on in the Anglican Church, and so they formed a sort of a subgroup of the Anglican Church. And when this happened, they said, it's time, we're splitting off. And they, what's really interesting, we'll talk about this in the future episode, is they didn't say we're forming a new Anglican Church. They said, we are the true Anglican Church, and the current Anglican Church is a permutation and a false church that's fallen away. We are the actual Anglican Church. It's very intriguing. I did not expect that. I expected it. But we're not talking about historic separatists. We're talking about historic Protestants. And they don't generally leave and separate and form new things. They purify from within. And so it's really fascinating. So there's what I found out also is there's a number of Anglican denominations, and some of them are conservative. So I think I'm getting this acronym correct. The ACNA, the American or the Anglican Church of North America, is a conservative group. And that's actually the group that Matthew Barrett from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary actually joined. It's hard because when I think of Anglicans, I think of John Shelby Spong. I also think of John Stott. I think of C.S. Lewis. I think of Gerald Bray. And I think of the broadness of the categories. And it was a middle way between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church in England. So when Queen Elizabeth formed this, or when she reformed it after Henry VIII had made it a couple generations earlier, she purposely wanted it to be a middle way where both groups could coexist without having problems, which is why I think when people, air quote, deconstruct or leave conservative denominations and end up in Anglicanism, I think part of what they appreciate is the freedom of doctrinal openness, as well as the smells and bells or the accoutrements. Like we have a friend from our Cambridge days,
yeah,
who worked at Lifeway. And now he's an Anglican, Anglican. I saw him in a priest's robe baptizing his kid. And I think there's a external appeal to that,
High
think
church.
Where evangelicals have failed in the department of reverent worship.
Yeah.
The appearance of that, or at least some of that, is in the Anglican church and these high church movements. So we'll address it more, but that's the quick answer. You guys want to weigh in or drop anything else in?
No. That was really helpful. I didn't know all of that. So thanks for sharing. Okay. I think this question came from Abby Vandewater, not Maddie.
I could be wrong.
I think
I can't
are.
Remember.
The email's up here is Abby. So she asked a question at the IRBC Thinklings, the young adult retreat, about this failed prophecy in Ezekiel. So I'm going to kind of introduce the issue and then look at a couple of solutions, maybe, and we'll have a fun time with this. So Abby wrote in and asked about the failed prophecy of the fall, the destruction of Tyre. So the issue is in Ezekiel 26, Ezekiel prophesies that Tyre would be destroyed. I'm going to read Ezekiel 26, 1 and 2. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. So then the text goes on to describe the destruction of Tyre. Then in verse 7, it states, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. So this prophecy is directly connected to Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar would be the king to conquer Tyre and to destroy it. The text then continues and it goes how he's going to be bringing the battering rams and so on and so forth and destroy Tyre. Then in verse 12, it changes. It's all the third person singular pronoun, but in verse 12, it changes to the third person plural pronoun. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil, they will cast into the midst of the waters. So casting the soil and the timbers and everything into the midst of the waters sounds like they're making a land bridge to the island of Tyre. So there gets into some archaeology with this question, and some history, and there's the history is fragmentary, the archaeology is fragmentary as well, but we believe and that it was Alexander the Great from the historical sources that created a land bridge from the mainland to the island of Tyre. So quick little history of Tyre. Tyre was a commercial city. They had an island, but then they had on the mainland their city. Well, whenever an invading force was coming, if they did not believe that they would be able to withstand the force, they would retreat to the island so that the country would be able to conquer the mainland part, but the island would remain secure. So Tyre would not fall. This something similar is believed to have happened with Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, Alexander the Great was the one who was like, yeah, I've got a solution to that. And he took basically all of the walls and the ramparts and the buildings of Tyre and created a causeway out to the island. And then Alexander the Great conquered the island as well. But that all happened during the days of Alexander the Great, not Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophecy is directly related to Nebuchadnezzar. The other tension, by the way, this is coming off of my podcast on the failed prophecies of the Old Testament. The other issue is that Ezekiel himself seems to refer to that the prophecy failed. So that first prophecy in Ezekiel 26 states in the 11th year of the first month, okay? But in Ezekiel 29 and verse 17, it states in the 27th year in the first month. So you have a difference of, 11 years to the 27th year. I can do math here. So a 16 years difference. And in Ezekiel 29:18, it states, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her." So wait a minute. I thought that they were going to crush Tyre and all of their wealth was going to go to Nebuchadnezzar. Yet here it states that they did not. They did not conquer it. Josephus talks about a 13-year siege of Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar failed to conquer Tyre. So how is it that we have a prophecy that Tyre is going to fall, and then a prophecy, even in the Bible itself, that says it didn't fall? Okay, do you guys kind of follow the yes. tension? So it's an excellent question and a great conundrum for which there's about a dozen answers, of which I'm not going to go through all of them. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of them and reference some articles and then give you a possible answer, the one that I think is correct. But I am not very familiar with this discussion. I spent about 2 to 3 hours on it last night just trying to prep because it's a problem and I'd like to have some kind of a solution. But I'm telling you that just because I'm still at the beginning of my study of this. And so I can change my view. All right, so my number one commentary I usually go to is Daniel Block's The Book of Ezekiel. It's a 2-volume set in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. He presents 7 views. Now, when you're evaluating different views about an exegetical issue like that, you want to discern the difference between conservative solutions and non-conservative solutions. In other words, we believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. So how can the prophecy be fulfilled but then fail? And then a new prophecy is given instead, where God says, I'm going to give you Egypt instead. Like, how does that happen? And by the way, it's not like we're using archaeology to correct the Bible here. We're using the Bible Bible's own testimony, where the Bible's own testimony says it didn't happen according to the first prophecy. All right, so that's a really important part of the conversation, which, by the way, there's a ton of archaeological stuff and even historical stuff. When did the battles of Tyre take place? There's like several, I don't know about several. I think I read three different views. So there's a lot of information associated with it. So anyway, Block gives seven views, several of which are not very conservative. His seventh view seems to be the one that he holds tentatively, which is going to actually coincide very well with, it's going to be the view that I hold as well. And it coincides well with the prophecy discussion that we had a few episodes back. Now, there are some other articles. I did a search just on EBSCOhost. So we're getting into just how do you do research, which was actually part of Abby's question. I just did a search. I think it was like Ezekiel, Tyre, and I don't remember, failed prophecy. But anyway, there are a bunch of articles. Dissonant Prophecy in Ezekiel 26 and 29 by Dean Ulrich, okay, is one article that's in the Bulletin for Biblical Research. That was a helpful article. And then Chris Udd has an article, Chris is K-R-I-S, Prediction and Foreknowledge in Ezekiel's Prophecy Against Tyre. I did not like this one because basically Chris Udd is arguing that God's foreknowledge is fallible. And then what is he doing? He's going to Ezekiel to prove it. All right. So that's
well done.
Part of the question. I think this would be the article I would encourage you to pursue first would be Nebuchadnezzar's Reconquest of Phoenicia and Palestine and the Oracles of Ezekiel by Max and some last name that's really odd, Vogelstein. I guess it's not that odd. So that's a third article. And then a fourth article, A Problem of Unfulfilled Prophecy in Ezekiel, The Destruction of Tyre, Ezekiel 26 and 29 by David Thompson. And that article I didn't get to, so I know nothing about it. All right, so what's the answer to the situation? Well, inherent in Old Testament prophecies about the fall or destruction of a city, there seems to always be a possibility or a contingency of a nation or a people to repent. Okay. And so what seems to have happened with Tyre is that they did subjugate themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we have historical, there are historical records that describe the submission of Tyre to Nebuchadnezzar. So there was partly a guess, but I read an article. There's the 13-year siege, which failed. And then, like 15 years later, Nebuchadnezzar goes back. And when he goes back, they are like, we don't want to do this again. And they capitulate and they subjugate themselves. And because they subjugated themselves, the prophetic word concerning their fall and destruction is basically null and void, kind of like a Jonah to Nineveh type of a scenario. Nevertheless, what does the Lord then promise? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you were my servant. You went and you punished them. And by the way, if you're trying to endure a 13-year siege, it's going to affect your economy. And it did. And they've noted how Tyre's decline was precipitous after that point, which is likely why when Nebuchadnezzar came back the second time, they capitulated within like 2 or 3 years. Plus, the arrogant king was dead. So then you have the second prophecy, how God says, I'm going to remunerate you through the conquest of Egypt. So that settles it for me. That makes sense to me. I'm satisfied with it. And it fits the actual theme of failed prophecies that we discussed in that other passage. So the prophecy had its effect in that it brought submission and humility to Tyre, and then God gave an additional prophecy. So, questions, comments, nasty remarks, anything you guys want to chime in on?
That was super helpful.
Yeah, it's good. It's a good reminder that God is patient, desiring that all would come to repentance, mm-hmm. and so that fits well with what we know in the scriptures of mm-hmm. God's character.
The only other thing I would add is this is yet another, and from in my life, it's probably like in the hundreds by now, of like a sort of a tough Bible question that on the face of it appears to be an error or a contradiction. But given it, to use Dr. Myron's old adage, a moment of time would have shown him he was wrong, but a moment's a long time and a thought's a difficult thing. And you just needed to take like 2 hours with your expertise and you were able to pull some really reasonable answers. And we may not know with 100% certainty, but we at least have reasonable understanding, and it fits the character of God, as Charlie just said. So listener, when you encounter a question like this, if it is something where you immediately think, oh, the Bible's wrong, that might help you understand the condition of your trust in God more than the actual Bible itself. There are all kinds of scholars who work on all these questions all the time, and they have a lot. It's not like the Mormon faith where literally change after change is discovered and they have to admit it. So just a reminder that a lot of these questions have answers.
I don't know what you're pointing to.
The changes in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, oh. Charlie's mic is being held up.
I have the 3,913 changes in the Book of Mormon as a mic stand, which is great to not scratch Tim's desk. That's not meant to be irreverent, other than it actually is meant to be irreverent.
Let me throw one other thing real quick in. A lot of people see the fulfillment of the prophecy as being Alexander the Great's destruction, and that actually probably doesn't work because of chapter 29. Where it says Nebuchadnezzar again.
Yeah.
And so there are actually evidences, because I think that's how I answered the question to Maddie the first time, is I brought up Alexander the Great, and that's how some have answered it. But that doesn't seem to actually work with the biblical evidence. So anyway, there you go.
All right, we've got one more question before Andy has a final thought for us. A lighter one from me, who is Jeremiah Simpson, I believe. A lighter one from me this time. We now know Josh's favorite color, which, Josh, could you remind us your favorite color?
Green.
But what about the favorite colors of the rest of the Thinklings? I will go first. Green is also my favorite color.
Holy smokes. This is... What's yours?
Can I have two, or do I have to have one?
Well,
do you have one
by the nature
the
of the word favorite, I think you have to have one.
Well, I always favor green. I really do.
Oh, my goodness.
But... My actual favorite color, there was a fountain pen put out by the Sailor Fountain Pen Company, the 1911 fountain pen, and they had a 4 a.m. edition, which is like what the sky looks like at 4 a.m. when the sun's just starting to... And I love that like kind of blue, gray, green haze like that. So I would say that's like the real specific answer.
So it was always kind of a joke growing up that our favorite color was green because my dad had a lawnmower business. And so what did we need? Green grass. And what did that lead into? Green.
Well, can I say my favorite color palette?
Huh?
My favorite color palette is beautifully bright green grass and a gray overcast sky. Oh, like the green, that's one of my favorite. If I could paint my office in like green on the bottom and green on the top, that's really wow.
That is remarkable that all of us are, green.
I really thought you were going to say something about pink since you wear so many pink shirts.
No, that's because my wife buys my clothes. I also have flowers on my shirts, Josh.
It's actually an inside joke here because Mr. Andy's colorblind. I often will say, "Hey, I really like that pink."
Yeah, it's well.
How
do you like green? He doesn't. Yeah, he's colorblind.
I'm mildly.
What color is his desk? Is this green
brown,
to you?
Brown. Okay. No, I'm mildly colorblind. Can I tell the story now, Josh? Thanks a lot. So I'm having coffee with my current pastor, but this is like 10 years ago. We're in seminary. We've been having coffee for like 8 years, and Dan Capon has one of those puffer jackets that's purple, and I'm like, man. Who pulls off a purple puffer jacket but Dan Capon? And so after like 4 weeks of meeting at Starbucks in a row of him wearing the jacket, I said, hey, Dan, I just want to let you know, buddy, there's not many guys that could pull off a purple jacket, but you pull it off well. And he starts convulsively laughing. And I'm like, I didn't think it was that funny. He's like, pal, this is blue. And I was like, no, yet again, my color blindness strikes.
That's great.
Let's have a final meditation in God's word. And this is the final in my little theme on series on prayer. We have looked at Manasseh and how he repented and God, he humbled himself. And that was a key element of prayer. And then we've looked at Paul and how he had the thorn in the flesh and you have to rely on God's grace in difficult times. The last example we want to look at is that of Jesus. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 22. We'll be in 39 through 46, And this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a pretty familiar passage, but I just want to point out that there's some repetition here. And I want you to notice what Luke points out, what words he chooses to use here. Verse 39 says this, "And he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, there's a whole subtext there about the disciples. We're going to ignore that for now, because what I want to point out is something different in the text. Not that that's unimportant. Verse 41 says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, it's intriguing to hear the incarnate Son of God pray like this. But what you really see is you see his human nature having desire, but him ultimately submitting to the divine will. And so I don't think it's wrong for anyone who's about to face what Jesus knows he's going to face to request to God, "Lord, if there's any way, please take this away." But notice what he ends his prayer with: "Yet not my will, but yours be done." In 2015, I prepared a series of talks for a camp on imitating Jesus and went through the Lord's Prayer basically for the first time, which we would call it the model prayer now, for the first time in my life. And notice that even in that prayer, at the very beginning, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So at the very beginning of that prayer, Jesus is encouraging us to pray for God's will. And here in the most dire of situations for him, he humbly submits himself to God's will, not his own. Now in verse 43, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping?'" Oop, I think I skipped over a section.
Yeah, you did.
I did. Sorry. He repeats this, like, I thought, three times. Maybe I am in the wrong section. Well, that's no matter. Maybe I'm thinking of Matthew's account. The point I want to make is that this is the Son of God, and he would like it mm-hmm. to go differently, but he himself is going to submit mm-hmm. to God's will. So, friend, listener, is there something you're praying about and you have not received the answer that you want? Mm-hmm. Sometimes God allows us to desire so that we see we have to go to him for those desires. And sometimes he allows us to have desires and needs so that when we pray, we recognize we need to submit to his will, not our own. So listener, is there something you're praying about and you've been praying about it mm-hmm. and God has not answered? Perhaps you need to consider that God might have a different will mm-hmm. and a different plan. So perhaps begin to pray that you would submit yourself to God's will, mm-hmm. not to your own will. Thanks for listening. We'll see you on the next episode.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.